reason to think, and as opposed to whatever they were doing before that. So it was a philosophy of logic, and that was positive. The negative part of it was they tried to get their understanding, their knowledge from largely from within. I kept calling it, this may be an old phrase you're not familiar with, but it's common in my time, contemplating your navel, just sitting and thinking, you know. And you don't have anything to depend upon except self. And that's what they'd argue with each other about it. So that was the background as far as the philosophy aspect. We left off with talking a bit about the Stoics and the Epicureans, who we see Paul for one, as one example, Paul having a debate with both of these groups in the Areopagus in Acts 17. I mentioned that what the Stoics, how their thinking went. I didn't mention the Epicureans. And the main thing to say about the Epicureans, Epicurus, the guy that formed this, he had a little different approach in his philosophy. It was one that may sound somewhat familiar. What is the aim of life? Was his question, and how do you attain to it? And his philosophy was one that was kind of best described as the aim and end of life for every man is his own happiness. And happiness is primarily defined as pleasure. Wherefore we call pleasure the alpha and omega of a blessed life. Pleasure is our first and kindred good. Now, I see this in your notes, what these two philosophies prescribe to in a summary fashion. If you look at the Stoics, teaching the universe was God. I mentioned to you, think back to Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. Today, do you think of anything that holds to this, adheres to this? First of all, what is this idea that what do we call this idea that the universe is God? There's a word, pantheism. Who practices pantheism today? Somebody, it's a religion that's
New Age
movement. Good old Shirley MacLaine. So New Age movement. So that's that. You think, at least I do. I think of New Age being new. New Age. I'm new. The second one, the Epicureans, mentioned to you this. Their philosophy is actually egotistic hedonism. So you the idea that pleasure is good. It wasn't necessarily the kind of thing we think of as hedonism today, that is, you know, orgies and that kind of stuff. It was just be happy. And if you think about today, this may be a little more difficult. Are there groups today, or is there a philosophy or religion today that adheres to that idea?
Well, the philosophy today is, you know, when you're finding or trying to find a religion, you find a church that makes you happy. And your kids are, you know, well liked.
Yeah, that's true. There's actually, if you think about it for just a second, and I agree, great comments, absolutely right. That's where people are coming from.
You say atheism to a degree is...
Atheism to a degree is that way, basically. We're God, in a way. In fact, that's a lead-in. There was a movement that came on board back in the 30s. There was a manifesto associated with it. Anybody know what that is?
Humanism.
This is humanism. This is what your kids, if you go to public school, I hate to tell you, but this is what your kids are being, this is the basis for what your kids are being taught in a lot of schools today. It's not called that, but that's, you can call it atheism, you can call it a number of things, but the whole aspect of humanism is basically, I'm God. You know, it's important for me. What's important to me is important. Okay, I just wanted to catch you up on that. Of course, we talked about the language issue with the Greeks. Greek was universal at this point in time, the first century. Okay, Roman background. The Roman aspect is really provided for the political, the legal environment when Christ came and the church was being formed and growing in the first century. The Romans, unlike others up to their time, believed in something that was unique, And that's the sense of the unity of mankind under a universal law. So what they brought to this whole environment was a law. And they brought several other things. One of the things, if you're under law, help that out from their standpoint, is they made non-Romans citizens. And so you would have in the Roman Empire, the people they conquered would be their citizens. They would be under Roman law. And this was just their mindset in view of their way of conquering areas, territories, and more importantly, people. So you had all the citizens under Rome, all the people under Rome. I'm not going to say they were all citizens, but a lot of them were extended the privilege of being a citizen. The other thing that Rome brought about before the Roman Empire, it was not safe. You basically, there were pirates all over the Mediterranean. There was a general by the name of Pompey that largely was responsible for clearing out the pirates. Of course, when the Roman Empire came along, they managed to secure the land, and the land was policed by Roman soldiers. So what came as a result of the Romans conquering is peace. Basically, universal in the sense of their empire, peace. And then another thing that they proceeded to do from the very beginning was to build roads. And you may have heard of something called the Golden Milestone, which is in the center of Rome. This was the origin, or if you like, where all roads converged on Rome. And so they went out and made roads. And these were roads made out of concrete, by the way. We're not talking about gravel. We're talking about modern roads. And so when the first century came upon us, and Christ came, and the gospel was being spread after his resurrection, you can understand how, as we see the journeys of Paul, for example, how that they could journey, make these journeys by sea, by land, and it would be the facilities were convenient to doing that. Okay, so that's the basic issues around the Roman background in this. There's some other things I want to cover in a bit. The Jewish aspect of it, I'm not going to spend any time really talking about that so much. We know from Bible how God had before time had the plan, and part of that plan was carried out through the nation of Israel. I gave you a couple of verses, Galatians 3:24. How's Paul describe the law in Galatians 3:24?
Tutor leading us to
Christ. And what did Christ say in Matthew 5:17 relative to the law?
Come to fulfill.
Okay. So, when Christ came on the scene, we have all this background, and the people were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a Christ. They weren't necessarily looking for what they got, but that's what they were looking for. And so the law, the Jewish background and law had prepared the people at that time for the coming of Christ. There's another aspect that we're aware of, and that is that the Jews, once the Jews had been conquered, going back in the Babylonian captivity, and then the years following that, they were a dispersed people. And as a dispersed people, what it provided to Paul and Peter and any other Christian who was had the opportunity to move out of Jerusalem, what it provided them was a ready place to go speak to people who were people, quote, of God. They would go into the synagogues that were in various cities. There'd be Jewish communities in various cities. So, that dispersion provided an audience for the gospel as well. It helped in terms of being able to spread the gospel far and wide quickly. Okay, so that is basically the Jewish background. Any questions about that? Yeah.
Well, in your last class, you started with Mark 1:14. It says, when the time was fulfilled, that the kingdom of heaven would be at hand. So interesting to think about this from... So here you have the Roman Empire, provide security, provide the road system, got all the infrastructure, got the Greeks in the language, got the reason, got the challenge, there's only one God. And when did God decide to bring the gospel? Right at that particular time. What opportune time? So you kind of think about God's providence. Why was he waiting? We don't know for sure, but Martin's thinking, you look at it, just at the opportune time, the gospel has an excellent thing.
You know, it's interesting, you think about today's communication and TV and all that kind of stuff. I read one author make the statement that probably no time in the history of man was there a better time. That's reflecting back on the history of man. Was there a better time for Jesus to come and the gospel to start to be spread than at that point in time? I mean, that's his opinion, but God thought it was the best time. Clearly, yes.
Yes, there is certainly in the scripture that's borne out in the prophecy that was given concerning Rome, concerning the kingdoms, that during the time of the fourth kingdom, you know, the Christ would come. If Jesus came during the time whenever the Jews were in Canaan, then they would have accepted him probably as something, but they wouldn't have rejected him as much as they did when they were under Roman, you know, control and under some oppression. So, I mean, the whole gospel story is unfolded because of the time and place of
the environment they were in made the perception of the gospel relatively speaking, we'll see that much more palatable among people. If it hadn't happened at this time, and you go back and look at Daniel's prophecy, you say, well, God blew it. He didn't know what he was doing because it didn't come, but he knew what he was doing when he had Daniel prophesy that. When he had the dream, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. Okay.
I also find it interesting, though, that on the day of Pentecost, these Jews were gathered from all over that dispersion, and even though the one language was there, they were speaking different languages, and so to point to the fact that this was from heaven and the power was from heaven, they spoke in the languages mm-hmm. of those that had gathered. And so it wasn't that everybody had gathered spoke all the same language, you know. And so that just puts another stamp on heaven's message.
They probably spoke the same language. I understand what you're saying. They probably spoke a common language, many of them, if not most. Either Latin or Greek. It would be Greek, most likely, in that case, because they're coming from afar. But to demonstrate the very thing Linda's talking about. They had different dialects. They did have different languages. And even though they may have had Greek as a language, if you came from Ethiopia, like a better one, I don't know what language they speak in Ethiopia, but it might be Greek and Ethiopian, just like the Romans could speak Greek and Latin in many cases. So you can preach to them in a language that they understand and would be... It just wouldn't make any sense. And it wasn't just one language, by the way. That's another aspect of that. There were several languages that were being spoken in. It was a way of demonstrating, and we see this over and over again, of course, confirming the Word, demonstrating through miracles, and that was the first one we see in terms of the apostles and their preaching. We're going to talk about Roman. I want to talk a little bit about Roman emperors. These are Roman emperors up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll talk a little more about Roman emperors, I think it's the next lesson, that were active in persecuting the Christians. Some of these weren't. Some of this is just a matter of historical perspective. The Roman Empire started with Octavius. Who would be called Augustus. Augustus was a title, reverend, that was given by the Senate. And so you'll hear Augustus, that term can apply to just about any number of emperors who are just like Tiberius. Tiberius would be Tiberius Augustus. So sometimes you got to know the time frame when these names show up. And Augustus had a major, or Octavius, had a major battle in which he defeated Mark Antony, of Mark Antony and Cleopatra fame. And that gave him the province, gave Rome the province of what would become the province of Egypt. And so, in effect, that created the empire at that point in time. And then we grow from then. And that was in 31 B.C. And then 27 B.C. they made him emperor of the Roman Empire. And the rest, as they say, is history. Tiberius would come up after... one other comment about that. I think I had it in your notes. It's during this Augustus, Octavius, that Jesus was born. He's also the one that appointed Herod the Great. This is the Roman Empire that did that. The Roman Emperor that did that. He's also the Roman Emperor that... let's go back to his name for a minute. Augustus. You'll find Augustus being used in the Bible for the emperor that Paul went before. When he appealed to Caesar, he was appealing to an Augustus. And that Augustus is not this one, it's a different one. So the terminology, as I was mentioning a while ago, can be applied to different emperors. Tiberius ended up serving 23 years as emperor. It's under his rule that Christ was crucified, and you see the note, you see in your notes, historical fact. I mean, just Jesus was crucified. Historian, I mean, we know it's a historical fact in the Bible, but there's a secular historian record the same thing. Caligula, that name now. As I mentioned, he got his name for a good reason. One of the things I read said he appointed his favorite horse as a priest. So it gives you an idea of that guy. Claudius came after him. Claudius is the one who was instrumental in he really didn't get rid of all of them, but sending the Jews out of Rome. And you read about that in Acts. He married his niece, as I mentioned in your notes. And his niece, his wife, Agrippina, ended up poisoning in 54. And she did that because she wanted the empire for her son. Her son was Nero. Nero was only 17 when he was put in the role of emperor because of this. And he was under her hand, or thumb, and a couple of... advisors and sort of kept him under control for a period of time, but then he got old enough, he broke out of that, and he actually ended up in terms of getting rid of opposition, securing his position, he ended up murdering his wife, his half-brother, cemented his emperorship. We're familiar with Nero because of history. He fiddled while Rome burned. Rome burned under his emperorship, and he was accused of it because of things that had gone on. He wanted to build a bigger and grander city, but he claimed he didn't do it. Ultimately, he would look for a scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be the Christians. And He was successful enough to bring persecution upon the Christians. And this is your first recorded persecution, general persecution of Christians, but it's only general to the city of Rome. It was not general to the whole empire. That would come later. So here you have Christians in 64 AD in Rome experiencing their first persecution from Rome, considered a legitimate persecution by Rome. Nero would eventually commit suicide. One thing about the emperors, were interested in one thing. They were interested in power. They were in power because of the army. And if the army didn't support them, they could be thrown out. And so they did what they needed to do to have army support. Nero didn't. So he was going to be disposed because he didn't care for the army. And he ended up committing suicide. The next one is Vespasian. Vespasian was out sieging Jerusalem for a couple of years when Nero committed suicide. So he got called back. He became the next emperor. And he sent his son, stayed back there, and continued in the siege, and ultimately would enter the city in 70 AD, consistent with the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24. And so we see that play out in AD 70. And this was his son Titus that did that. The Herods, so you got the Roman Empire in 70 AD, Roman emperors. The Herodian dynasty, so-called, was a political dynasty. It served at the, you know, just like the emperor served at, had to have the army behind him to maintain power. And by the way, in the course of that, maybe one of the reasons that religion, Christianity, was not persecuted by Rome for a good while, is because Romans really, they had emperor worship, mysterious religions, but they really weren't interested in religion, they were interested in power. Even the fact that they were considered gods, it was not a big deal to them. So as long as you kept your head down, politically, the Roman Empire was not Roman emperors weren't going to bother with you. And they didn't, you know, they looked at Christians as nothing more than a Jewish sect. In the case of the Jews, what was interesting about that, there were a lot of Jews at this time. And if you want to stay in power, you figure out how am I going to do that? And so Octavius appointed Herod the Great, as I said earlier, as king of the Jews. And he, you know, the Herods were in power at the whim of the emperor. So if the emperor wanted you, to be, you would be. Otherwise, you would not be. And so you have the whole lineage of Herod that governed because of the emperors under whom they governed. If you look on the family tree of Herod briefly, let's just walk through these real quick rather than going through the verbiage. Hopefully you read the verbiage. Herod the Great at the top, he's the guy that slayed all the children under two. Of course, in Bethlehem, as Christ was coming on the scene, start to the right of the page, Herod Philip I, that's the husband of Herodias that we read about, ended up in an unlawful marriage with one of the Herods. It was his wife. The second one, Herod Philip II, probably the only one of these guys that had any degree of justice in their reign. In the middle, you have Herod Antipas, emphasis right, who would take over after Herod the Great. Things got split up. He took over Perea and Galilee. He's the Herod that married Philip's wife, and of course resulted in the beheading of John. And then and you go over to the sons of Mariam. You come down the line, you'll see Herod Agrippa I, the first. He's the one that we read about in Acts 12 that killed James and had Peter imprisoned and famously ended up as he took the glory as a god, ended up dying of worms. Being consumed by worms. And then his son, Agrippa II, this is the one that Paul preached to when he was on his way to Rome. And I've listed for you the procurators. I used to call those procreators. These are basically governors. A lot of these are, say, governors of various areas of Judea. And you see some names we're familiar with, but some we're not familiar with, but certainly Pontius Pilate, Felix, and Festus we're familiar with. So this is the, you know, this is the names that we, some of which we're accustomed to, and the nature of the rule of the Roman Empire during this period of time, when we're talking about Christ being born and the gospel first spreading. Okay? Any questions about that? Comments?
Well, I think you might
have
heard
of
the great Edomites.
Yes, I didn't,
so
but he was.
Very disliked by the Jews. They were under the political power of the Jews. They were very disliked by the Jews because of their ancestry.
Correct. Good point. Okay, for those who weren't in the class before, review questions. Typically what I'll do, like next class, I'll look at, may or may not, it depends how time's going, look at review questions from the previous class. So we're not going to talk about questions today, next lesson, next class, we may look back on the review questions for class one. Again, for those who were in the class and for those who weren't in the class Wednesday, I'm going to make this caveat statement. We're going to be talking about the development of the church. You and I know about the church from the first century. When we start moving out of the first century, from the Bible in the first century, when we start moving out of the first century into secular history and the evolution of the quote church, it's going to be a history of digression. What it's going to be. But I'm too lazy to keep pointing that out as far as being, you know, a nominally the church, quote unquote, or Christians, quote unquote. These are Christians in that this time, so-called Christians in this time frame, really are anybody that had nominal belief in Christ or said they did. And you're going to see, for example, a famous guy, Constantine, who didn't, who would have claimed to be a Christian, but wasn't baptized until his deathbed, basically. And so you will have those kinds of people throughout. So I'm not going to keep trying to make that correction. Just bear in mind as we move out in time, we'll say church and Christian all the time. We're not talking about what you know as the first century church or Christians according to the Word of God. Okay? With that caveat, this lesson is really meant to provide a review. We have a 3-month class here on authority. We have a 3-month class on church, the church. I cannot do justice to a 6-month study in a class or two, but hopefully the people that are in here have all been exposed to. Your Bible students, start there. B, you've been exposed to classes on authority, sermons on authority, and classes on the church. And I know a lot of you have. We repeat classes on authority every 5 years or so because they're so important. And we do likewise on the church every several years for the same reason, because we're going to find as we go in time those two areas, that is, the understanding of what the church is, what its mission is, what its work is, what its organization is, even what its membership is, will be points from which people digress. And they do so losing sight of where the authority comes from. Okay, so these two topics are sort of like, it's sort of like golden milestone in Rome. We're talking about roads. You know, all roads went out from Rome. Well, all roads go out, roads of error go out from authority, misunderstanding or misapplication of authority and what the church is. It's at the core of the Gospels and your New Testament. Okay? I want to go over this because it provides a foundation, but I'm not going to go over it. I do not intend to go over it in great detail. We're going to go through it pretty quickly. So if you have something to say, you have a question, you have to get my attention. Church in its basic meaning is called out. Church is a neutral word. it can refer to any number of things that fit into a class. It's a collective noun, as we know. It can be a flock of sheep. A flock is a collective noun. In the Bible, we read about in the Bible, a church always applies to people, nothing else. So we're going to see people and church are synonymous in the Bible, in the New Testament. And what kind of people depends on context, as you see in your notes, and if you're aware. It's a point that a single person is not a church. Point of error, by the way, has led people astray. A plurality of people are not a church, per se. How would you prove that? There's one set of verses in the Bible, it's just easy to prove that.
Acts 19:32.
Acts 19:32 wasn't one I'm thinking of. Acts 19:32. I'd be better off if I had a Bible in my hand, wouldn't I? Read it.
So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together.
Okay, what kind of a church is that? That is a church. Not the kind of church we're talking about. Single person, plurality of people. One set of verses. Matthew. Think discipline.
When you go talk to a brother.
That's one person. If he doesn't listen, what do you do?
Take
two or three more. If he doesn't listen, then what do you do? Take it to the church. You see it right here. Not one. One's not the church. Two's not the church. Two or three's not the church. Church is something different. Okay? As was a lead in, as Matt mentioned this other verse, church can be sprawl can be used to collect citizens, can be used to collect a congregation like Israel in the wilderness. You just have to look at context, but it is also used to talk about those who are called out of the world into Christ, and that's of course the way we're concerned about it primarily. When you use church, the term church referring to those that are followers of Christ, there's two ways we talk about church: local, universal. Universal, and both of them are units of Christians, right? Both the universal and the local. But there's a characteristic. The word collective noun collects something based on, in our case, people. Based on something, some characteristic. And in the case of the universal church, what makes up the universal church? Christians. But how are they collected? What's the basis, the characteristic of which they're being collected?
All saved.
All saved. They're in Christ. They're all saved. All saved when? And who is that? These are open-ended questions. I know my answer.
All
people, all times, all places. I'll say people, all times, all places. That's the universal church. The universal church does not have something that local church has. The universal church does not have an earthly organization. Period. Not the time. There's one mention of, and it's not an earthly organization. There is a whole organization of sorts. Who's the head? Christ is the head of the body, head of the church. And so it's a spans time, spans place, just those who are saved. But local, on the other hand, which is what we will be dealing with, of course, is something else. Also, same units, right? Christians make up a local church, but on what basis? It isn't just that they're all saved.
Follow the Bible.
Follow the Bible. Somebody said something else.
Location. They're all, generally speaking,
location.
In the same area.
Okay.
Common work. Under oversight.
Some sort. Okay, so they're working, and what are they doing? They're working, worshiping together in some general locality. And so that's the nature of a local church. And you see it, you know, you see that terminology used, and I've listed three of them here, at least three ways it's used. One talking about what we normally think about, I guess, a group in a locality, identified with each other, assembled together, work together. They function together in some fashion at a local place. You see that in Antioch and Acts. You see it in Philippi. You see it in Corinthians, as I mentioned. So you see it. You see it in all of these places. These are churches at localities. When those terms are used in those phrases, it does not mean that it's simply an assembly. Of course, you could have children, you could have visitors, or whatever. The church can be used that way in terms of assembly, but not a lot of times. It's used this way. And we've already talked about some of the characteristics. One of the things about it, where we have a word we use for it, these local works are autonomous. They're under common oversight. They are in a locality. They're working together. And they're not part. You never, ever, ever see church, the word church, used to gather up a collection of churches. So that's foreign to the idea. It's not even, it's foreign to the word, in fact, as it was used in the first century. You do see it used at actual assemblies. We see that in 1 Corinthians. In Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:23, and it can be used as Christians in different assemblies, as was mentioned in Acts 9:31. So it always involves people, and it's just how that those people are viewed, if you please. Okay, any questions about that before we go on with the origin? All right. We're going to kind of come at these different ways, but I think I have reason for doing that. You've got the nature of the church being those called out of darkness, of sin, the light of God. And you see that in that very statement in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 9. How are they called out?
By the gospel.
And when Jesus was giving instruction to the apostles in Matthew 28, as they were about to go out, he made the point to preach the gospel. Those who believe and baptize should be saved. Over Matthew, did I say Matthew? I meant Mark. Over Matthew, he makes the statement to him, teaching all I commanded you. So here's the nature of the church. Those are called out by the gospel who have been saved, called out by the gospel, saved through this act, through these actions, and follow Christ. Do the will of Christ as the apostles would spread out. What is the gospel? This may have been a silly question. What is the gospel?
The good news of Christ.
Okay, that's good news. That's what it means. What?
Of Christ.
Good news of Christ.
Came, died, and was raised there.
Okay.
To bring men back to God.
Okay. And all those are good answers.
To save men. Forgiveness.
We're going to start with the basics. Who is Christ?
Savior. God.
Son of God. Was he created Son of God?
He was God.
John 1:3-14. He was God. He was deity. My point. I'm only making this point because what we're going to cover later. I'm trying to get this out. He was deity, first of all. He was man, right? Incarnate. He lived as man, right? He died as man on the cross, sacrificed. He was resurrected, right? So we've got, this is the basic gospel of Jesus that we're going to be talking about. So these are facts to be believed. And second thing is commands to be obeyed. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians, for example, chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to turn there if you haven't. Maybe we do probably. A lot of people don't think of it that way. They think of it as Herb says, hey, it's good news, man. I don't have to do anything. Verse 7, 1 Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians 1:7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And so, very clearly, as Paul was writing to Thessalonians, there are those who did not obey the gospel. And so the gospel is also things to be obeyed. And promises to be trusted. I mean, you start right back at Acts 2, people want to know what they had to do to be saved. And you see right there the promise being explained to them, stated to them. And we all live for that kind of hope. And of course, there's a promise of salvation, and if you're faithful, promise of eternal life. What time do we start?
10:16.
That clock I look at, guys, 3 minutes past. Okay, we will. Let me just finish this section up briefly. We know that the church's purchase price was the blood of Christ. That's not surprising to us. Paul makes the point to the elders in Ephesus, that very point. It's the church's value purchased with his blood. It's determined by the head. Christ is the head of the body, head of the church. So he's our head. And this, by the way, church being our head, he is the head of the church. We're going to see early digression on that point. There'll be error coming in as to whether or not that's true, as was stated. And then the kingdom was always before Pentecost, preached and taught as coming. Over and over, and Christ would make the point when he was on the earth that the kingdom of God was coming. It was at hand. And then after Pentecost, it was here. We've been translated from the domain of darkness into the domain of the Son. And so we are now the kingdom of the Son. So we're now in the kingdom. And past tense, before Pentecost, that's what it was. Now it is. And again, this is an error that's going to come on the scene. It'll come in, we'll see it. It'll be early, very early, the idea of a 1,000-year reign. But the real idea of the kingdom hasn't come, it's been postponed. You see, that's modern language. So we'll pick up at Luke's history of the early church and plan on getting in. You might read up a little bit on lesson 3. Let me just make a point about lesson 3. We're going to talk about Gnosticism. Subject here, I'm sure, near and dear to everybody's heart. Gnosticism will be important. Gnosticism is something that we'll see throughout the early development of the errors. It'll be just prevalent. Greek thinking and Gnosticism. So we'll try to highlight as we go through. Thank you for your attention.